Revelation 21, we'll look at the first 8 verses this morning. Now, as I've said before, most people believe that when a person dies, his or her soul goes to heaven, where that person's soul spends eternity. Well, if you remember, if you were here when we went through chapter 19, you'll remember then that it showed us that, no, we don't stay in heaven, that we come back to earth with Jesus leading the way as he comes to the earth to defeat all the evil forces at that time. And then Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth, which will last for 1,000 years. It's commonly referred to as the millennium. The millennium is a period of peace and contentment. People who enter that 1,000-year period in human bodies will give birth to children, and those children will have children, and so on and on it will go. And through the 1,000 years, as you might expect, that would lead to a tremendous population growth here on the earth. Now, following those 1,000 years, as we have covered in previous chapters, it tells us that Satan will be released from the abyss or the pit. And he will come out and then go out through the earth, deceiving billions of people living in human bodies, and leads them into a rebellion against Jesus. They will gather a huge army and attack Jerusalem, but Jesus will quickly destroy them all. The unsaved dead are resurrected and brought before Jesus at a place that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Satan and the unsaved are sent then to the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity. And so now we come to Revelation chapter 21. And here we begin to get a description of the eternal state following that 1,000-year millennium period and the final judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. We are told about a place called New Jerusalem, and it will become the eternal habitation of the saved. The New Jerusalem is fully described here in chapter 21, starting with verse 10, which we're not going to get to this morning, but we will hopefully next Sunday. And it not only begins in chapter 21 at verse 10, but extends then into chapter 22 through the first 5 verses. The Bible will tell us that New Jerusalem is a holy city, totally separate from sin. It is being prepared for us right now as the habitation of the Bride of Christ. So let's begin looking at our 8 verses we have mapped out to look at here this morning. Verse 1, New King James Translation says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." So this is telling us here that the first heaven and the first earth are destroyed and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is verified for us by the prophet Isaiah back in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, God's word says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Isaiah also wrote in verse 22 of chapter 66, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." We also read in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So, here in verse 1, it's pretty clear what it says. Don't need to be educated in some seminary somewhere to understand this. The earth, as we know it today, and the heavens, which are the air. Remember, I've told you before, when the Bible speaks of heavens, there are 3 heavens, right? There's the heaven, which is where birds and airplanes fly, just above the earth. There is the heavens, which is the moon and the and the planets and all of that. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven is, of course, where God's throne is and where our loved ones go, their souls go, when they die. Everybody understand that? But these heavens below that first heaven will be destroyed, as well as the heaven up there where God's reign is. And the reason is simple. The present universe has to be cleansed from all effects of sin. The new heaven is the space around and above the earth. And this area, as you well know, I hope you know if you've ever read much in the Bible, the area above, around the earth, is the domain of Satan. And it must be purified before the heaven of God can come down to the new earth. A unique description of this new earth will be that the oceans, which now cover 75% of the world, will not be included. There will be no seas in this new earth that is created. How do I know that? Well, we're going to see it as we go through these verses. Let's move up to verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So now John sees this holy city, which is not heaven. Okay, this is not heaven. This is New Jerusalem. It very clearly says that here in verse 2. And unlike the Jerusalem of today, New Jerusalem is called a holy city. Now, I know probably a lot of people today would refer to the Jerusalem that's in existence today as the holy city. But it's not. There's a lot of sin in the city of Jerusalem today. Amen? But this New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven will, in fact, be a holy city. And that's because it comes down out of the new heaven. Now, notice here that the city is described by John as a bride because it contains the bride and because it will take on her character. John saw the bride adorned for her husband because the time for the consummation has arrived. The concept of the bride includes not only the church, that's us, we are the church age, amen? The bride consists not only of the church, but all the rest of the redeemed from all the ages who will live forever in this eternal city. All right, let's move up to verse 3 now. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, the tabernacle was the original symbol of God dwelling with his people. In eternity, as it says here, I think pretty clearly in verse 3, mankind will dwell with God. In this eternal state, we will enjoy fellowship with our redeemed loved ones as well as with God. We will also have actual fellowship with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit. No longer will God be, as we seem to feel from time to time, far away. Kind of like your nephew was saying, Evelyn. No longer will that be the case, because we will actually dwell with God. Just like God walked with Adam and with Eve in the Garden of Eden, he will be with us continually in this place we're reading about today, New Jerusalem. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Boy, that's something to look forward to, isn't it? All tears, pain, sorrow, death, none of that will be present in this holy city, New Jerusalem. Just like God walked with Adam and with Eve in the Garden of Eden, He will be with us continually in this place we're reading about today, New Jerusalem. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Boy, that's something to look forward to, isn't it? All tears, pain, sorrow, death, none of that will be present in this holy city, New Jerusalem. You see, friends, that's why we have pain. That's why we have sorrow. That's why we shed tears. That's why we have death. Because mankind is still under the curse that was placed upon mankind in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And that curse, my friend, will not be released until we get to this time. All of that gone. That will not exist, that curse, in this holy city, New Jerusalem. But it's clear to me that God does not merely attempt to repair creation here. He recreates it. He recreates it for His children to enjoy for all of eternity. We will know perfect peace and perfect joy in this place, New Jerusalem. And I don't know about you folks, but boy, I'm looking forward to that. Because I have to admit to you folks, right now, I've got a lot of stress in my life, trying to handle all the things that have been piled on me here in the last few years. And I look forward to the day when I don't have to worry about any of that stuff. Death will no longer be a threat to not only ourselves, but to our loved ones. There won't be any reason to cry in New Jerusalem. Satan will be in the lake of fire where he can't bother us at all. And every negative thing that we experience in our lifetimes here on this earth will have been gone away forever. Man, that's something to look forward to. Well, let's move on to verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now here, I believe this is Jesus speaking here, and it says he is sitting on a throne. Okay. And it says, He makes all things new. Now, friends, think about this. When we are saved, doesn't the Bible say that we become new creatures in Christ? We know that's true for the Christian, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And just as Jesus does not throw away and get a new person, he says here, I make all things new. So Jesus commands John to write here because all the things he has been shown are going to be true. Everything that John has been told from the very beginning that we read about in chapter 1 up to this point, my friends, every single thing John wrote down came from the Lord, and we can count on it. It is true. Amen? It's going to happen. We can count on it. Didn't Jesus say, I am the truth, the way, and the life? He is the truth. Jesus cannot lie. Verse 6, And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The words that I want to focus on right now are those three words, It is done. I love those words. These words mark the end of redemptive history. This, my friends, is a statement of finality. It represents God's promise that this new state, New Jerusalem, will exist forever. Unlike the millennium, which will have an end, unlike the tribulation days, which will have an end, unlike the church age, which we are in right now, will have its end. New Jerusalem will never come to an end. It will exist throughout all eternity. Now notice here that Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, as I've explained to you before, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Remember that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. He calls himself Omega. That's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So this phrase remains that, or means that Jesus is the sum of all things, the beginning, the ending. Now, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, and when we look a little bit further ahead to chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, that phrase pops up again, Alpha and Omega, and it's used to describe Jesus Christ. Now, the words, it is done, reminds us that what Jesus said on the cross. What did Jesus say on the cross? You remember that? It is finished. Jesus is the way to get this water of life that he speaks of here in this verse 6. You remember what he told the woman at the well? Remember that? Let me read that to you from John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He told the woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Let's move on to verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, what is an overcomer? An overcomer is a person who exercises saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on that old rugged cross. Each of the seven letters to the churches that we read about back in chapter 2 and chapter 3 end in the promise that he who overcomes will inherit these things. And just as the bride is an equal inheritor of all that is her husband's, so the church, the bride of Christ, will inherit all that is his. When Brother Gene passed away, you got all that he owned, right, Evelyn? Bill, when your wife passed away, you got all that he or she owned. When Max passed away, Joanne got all that Max owned. So this is what it's kind of saying here. In other words, God is promising that he will be our God, and we shall be his son, and we shall inherit all that God owns. Not that he's going to die, of course, but we are going to get all as an inheritance as a son of God. Now from this verse, we see there is something that we must overcome. If we are faithful to him, in the face of all the odds that come against us, we will inherit eternal life. If we believe, we can collect on that inheritance that God has promised to us. But the question is, and this is a question that I believe separates those who are truly saved and those who have a form of religion. And it's a question that every man and woman really needs to think about and be honest with himself or herself. And that question is this: who are you faithful to? Who are you faithful to? Are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, or to somebody or some other collection of people? Who are you faithful to? If we are faithful to Jesus, then indeed he is our God. Doesn't the Bible say that God is a jealous God, and that he will not allow to be anything or anybody to be worshipped above him? And doesn't the Bible indicate to us that God must be our number one priority in our lives? Isn't that what he wants? Isn't that what you think faithfulness calls for, to have God number one in your life? if we are faithful to Jesus and his church, then I can say without any reservation, then truly he is our God, and he will claim us as his son. That's why, friends, I firmly believe that when that rapture comes and Jesus calls his bride, his true, born-again, faithful Christian men and women to be with him, when that rapture happens, there's going to be a lot of people left behind who thought they were going to be taken. A lot of people. There's going to be a lot of graves that most people would think are going to be popped open at that rapture, because even though he or she is dead, they died as a faithful Christian. And when that rapture happens, that grave will stay closed shut. And it won't be opened again until the end of the millennium. And they will stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. And why? Because God was not number one in his or her life. What a shock it's going to be to a lot of people. I know that's hard preaching, folks, friends, but I think it's time more preachers are willing to speak up the truth, no matter whose toes it stomps on. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, friends, you'll notice here, this is a big contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. And they show us very clearly, I believe, that there are only two kinds of people in God's eyes. Only two. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. And I believe when it comes down to it, a lot of people who would claim they're a believer, in God's eyes, he's going to see them as an unbeliever. You'll notice here that they experience two different lifestyles during life on earth, and they will go in two different eternal destinies. Believers go to eternal life in this place called New Jerusalem. Unbelievers experience, as it says here at the end of verse 8, the second death, which turns out to be the lake of fire. Now let's look at these descriptions of people who end up classified as unbelievers and destined to end up in the lake of fire. First is the word cowardly. Now what does that suggest? Well, I don't think it is confined to people who might have been in the military and in the face of the enemy, ran and deserted all the rest of the soldiers. I don't believe that's the application here at all. My belief, and it's my belief, I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. I believe the word cowardly here describes people who are afraid to speak up about Jesus Christ. I firmly believe that. Cowardly people, on Sunday morning and the rest of their brothers and sisters around, oh yeah, they'll testify and speak up for Jesus and claim to be Christians, but Monday through Saturday, you never know it. Remember what Jesus said at one time? In fact, it's recorded in two places in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and Luke chapter 9, verse 26. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." That's what Jesus said. And I believe people who will never, ever speak up for Jesus, no matter where they are cowards. And Jesus said, very clearly, not in just one place, but in two places in our Bibles, if you're ashamed of Jesus, he's going to be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory. So the question, my friends, each and every one of us needs to face this morning is, do we ever talk about Jesus when we're around other people? Now, you talk about Jesus here at Gospel Chapel on Sunday morning, but do you ever talk about him when you're out somewhere else? If the answer is no, then it's possible you could be one of these cowardly people and be in for a big surprise when judgment comes. Then we see the word unbelieving. Jesus cannot be someone's Savior unless he believes that Jesus is, in fact, his or her Savior. You must believe that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die and shed his blood to pay for your sins. You must believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. You must believe that Jesus was not just a good person, a rabbi. You must believe that he is the God of the Trinity. Next, we find the word abominable. Abominable. Now, that word means vile, polluted, detestable, wholly caught up in wickedness and evil. Boy, it doesn't take very long when you turn on a television or slap a DVD in your DVD player of some movie to find all kinds of vile, detestable activities going on by people. And maybe it's not just on TV, but you hear about it on the radio. People doing things, you think, how in the world could they ever do something that horrible? It's all around us, isn't it? Vile, detestable, polluted, wholly caught up in wickedness and evil. That describes a lot of people, doesn't it? They're not going to be there in New Jerusalem. Next comes the word murderers. Now, friends, please understand, murder is not accidental killing of someone. It is not killing done in self-defense. It is also not the killing in time of war. Murder is the premeditated killing of someone. I have to admit to you, I like to watch a lot of these crime shows on television. I can't even think of the names of them right now. But there are a lot of murders committed every day where someone set out with the purpose of killing someone. I mean, long before the shot was fired or the knife was stabbed in or whatever happened, a person had already planned to do that ahead of time. That's murder, premeditated murder. And I would go so far as to say that abortion could be included in this term murder, because it's a decision made ahead of time to end a life that God created in the womb. It's the taking of an innocent life, and that's called murder. Next comes the sexually immoral, or whoremongers. And this means those who commit sexual intercourse outside of marriage. It includes homosexuality and lesbianism. It includes rapists, prostitutes, adulterers. It includes those who use pornography and child pornography. Next comes the word sorcerers. Well, of course, this has to do with people who get involved in the occult. It's those who are Satan worshipers. It's those who do fortune telling and use astrology. Now, I know sometimes people open up their newspapers and there's the astrological report, and maybe you take time to read that stuff. Friends, don't mess with that stuff. Astrology is a form of sorcery. Attempting to contact the dead is a practice of the occult. There's another form of sorcery that many people don't know about. The Greek word translated to sorcerers here is pharmakeias. And that Greek word pharmakeias means what you think it does when you think of our English word pharmacy. It means the use of drugs. So we can safely assume that illegal drug users are included in this term, sorcery. Next comes the word idolaters. Now, you don't have to be a person who worships an idol made of wood or stone to be an idolater. You can be guilty of idolatry if you allow anything or anyone to be more important to you than God. Now, I have to admit that grandson sitting back there in that chair is very, very important to me. So is his dad, and so is his mother, and maybe a few other people I'd throw in there. Very, very important to me. But friends, they all have to line up behind Jesus Christ in my life. Now, if doing things for Christian, doing things for Jeremy, doing things for Pat were more important to me than serving the Lord on Sunday morning, then I could very easily be classified as an idolater. Because to me, those people are more important to me than Jesus. Like it or not, friends, that's how I see it. Maybe you don't, but that's how I see it. If there is a person or persons more important to you than God, I believe in my heart you are an idolater. Let me put it on a little more closer thing. Is there something that you prefer to do on Sundays that's more important to you than regularly being in church? It's a good question, isn't it? Maybe a question we don't like, but I think it's a fair question. You see, friends, when you think about it, there are many, many things that can become idols in our lives. I watched this one show, American Pickers. You ever watch that show, American Pickers, on TV? Some of these guys spend thousands and thousands of dollars on old cars that have been restored. Thousands and thousands of dollars. And these guys that are American Pickers, they come in and they see something they like, and they'll shoot them a price to buy it. And these, in a lot of cases, some of these guys who have this stuff, they'll say, "Oh, no, 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 I could never sell that. I've got a lot of time and a lot of money invested in that, and that piece is so important to me, I would never sell that." Well, whenever I hear that, I got thinking, maybe that car or that piece of furniture or whatever it is so important to that person that they spent more time messing with that than they did serving the Lord. Well, let's move on. Next comes the word liars. Liars. You know, what do I want to say here? Lies can do more harm than many of us can even begin to imagine. Many people maybe could not be classified as a habitual liar. I've known a few people in life that I wouldn't believe a thing they said to me. But maybe you're not that kind of a person. But I want to ask you something. Have you ever told what is commonly referred to as a little white lie? Well, friends, I believe clearly that any untruth is a lie. There is no gray. It's either black or it's white. If it's not the truth, it's a lie. And unfortunately, there are times when we find ourselves in a situation where we hesitate to tell the truth. One day a lady baked a pie, and she took it to the church pastor. After the lady left, the preacher cut out a piece of that pie and tasted it. It tasted awful. So he tossed the pie in the garbage. The next Sunday, the lady asked the preacher if he liked her pie. What would you do if you were in that situation? Huh? Not wanting to hurt the lady's feelings and not wanting to tell a lie, here's what the preacher said. Ma'am, pies like that don't last very long in my house. Yeah, he did, didn't he? He didn't lie. Wasn't that better than telling her a little white lie? Well, verse 8 gave us a list of people who will end up in the lake of fire. And the question obviously is why? Those whose lives are characterized by such things as we find here in verse 8 are, I believe, giving evidence that they are not really saved and they will never enter this holy city, New Jerusalem. After we are forgiven of our sins and born again, we must not have the habit of sinning. Now, we know in our Christian lives after we got saved, we have fallen short of the mark many, many times. Amen? But if, I firmly believe this, if we are truly born again, a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, when we have failed, we'll know it and we'll ask the Lord to forgive us and help us not to keep doing that. Not to live as a habitual liar. Not to live as a habitual adulterer. Not to live as a habitual pornographer. Not to live as a perpetual idolater. We might slip up and we might sin. But if we do, we repent and ask forgiveness. And then we need to keep in mind what Jesus told the woman who the Pharisees had caught in the art of adultery. He told her, go and sin no more. Now, friends, in closing here this morning, the beginning of chapter 21 tells us what awaits true born-again Christians. We come into the presence of the Almighty God. No more death, no more sorrow, no regrets, no what-ifs or if-onlys, no more pain. And as we continue looking at chapter 21 next Sunday, we will discover just how beautiful this eternal dwelling place is going to be for you and me. Read ahead what's ahead of us here in chapter 21, this description of where we're going to spend eternity. It's a beautiful place. I want to be there, and I want you to be there with me.